We have successfully avoided one more traffic jam on the stage. Thank you very much, all. Yes. Wonderful singing this morning. Great songs of praise. To sing the doxology was delightful. And then to see all of you here today, welcome. Big things are happening. This is the season of going back to school, right? So we are going to spend a couple of minutes just praying in particular for all those who are involved in the going back to school process. And so if you would join me now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Father, that you are worthy of all our praise, all our worship, as we have sung to you already. So now we just say, bless the Lord. Thank you. You have proven yourself very good to us, even when life is very hard. So we come to you and give thanks in Jesus. With schools already having started in some districts and teachers already doing in-service, and I believe all students as of Monday will be going back to school, this, Father, is a very important season in our city, in our community. So I would just pray right now, Father, for every child, whatever age, going back to school. Some going to school for the very first time, or in elementary school, middle school, high school, or even going to college. We ask, Father, that you would give them a great sense of confidence and rest. In fact, that they would be eager for the start of school. Totally understandable to have nervousness, jitters before school, but Father, I pray that you would give them rest in their spirits and that they would have a wonderful experience this year making friends, learning a lot. We pray, Father, for teachers in the classrooms. Have this wonderful stewardship of shepherding students through learning process, getting to know them well. We pray that you would be encouraging teachers to give themselves to this good work. We ask that you would empower them, especially any teachers who are with us right now, that you would empower them to speak life, speak truth to their students all year long. They would not grow weary. For school administrators, all those who are working in administration, behind the scenes, counselors, janitorial staff, Father, pray that all of that would work together for a wonderful experience for the students. So we lift all of it up to you, and we pray for the parents who are sending their children off to school, for the moms and dads who are saying goodbye to their kids for a bunch of hours every day, or those who are sending their kids to charter schools, public schools, private schools, or those who are homeschooling who don't say goodbye to their kids for a whole bunch of hours every day. Father, empower each one of these moms and dads to pour into their kids, to release their kids to learn, to bring them great and wonderful support, cheering them on as they learn, as they grow. So, Father, for all of this, and for a very special prayer for safety in our schools this year, here in San Antonio and across our nation, we pray that fervently, Father. And we ask that in some special way you might be manifest on the campuses of all the schools through the students, through the teachers, through the administrators who know you, and that they might all shine like bright lights for Jesus. For these minutes that we have now to spend time in your word, I ask that you would open all of our eyes, open all of our hearts with the good news that we read in a very hard passage. We commit this time to you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Those of you who are newer to the church may not know yet that I am obsessed with gardening. So gardening will sometimes find its way into some of my messages, like today. And I want you to imagine, as we start, your life as a garden. And you may picture your life as a garden, as a beautiful flower garden. Maybe that's the representation you imagine as you're thinking about your life as a garden. For myself, I will picture a vegetable garden. But the idea is that your life as a garden is producing a great harvest for God. You know, there's all kinds of fruit or vegetables or beautiful flowers that are blooming to God's glory. And that gets me thinking about my actual garden. So we're going to go back and forth between your life as a garden and my garden, or gardens generally. And I'm about to plant my fall garden. That's by faith that we don't have another month of 100 degree temperatures. I'm imagining now mid-November. It's much cooler by now. Amen. And it's still warm enough to be picking beans and squash and chard and lettuce and spinach and all kinds of good stuff. And I'm not having to water much because we're getting regular rains, right? And everything in my garden is just coming up fantastic. Everything's growing, including weeds. Got a great crop of weeds in my garden. If I could just eliminate weeds from my garden, I would be a really happy gardener. But dealing with weeds is part of the price of harvesting vegetables. And I really like eating fresh vegetables, so I'll gladly put up with weeds and pulling weeds. Hope for a harvest makes dealing with the problems of gardening worth the bother. That's my real life garden, but I asked you a couple of minutes ago to think about your life as a garden. Assuming that your life is producing fruit, and I do assume that you're experiencing a measure of peace and joy in your life, you're experiencing the love of God, your walk with God, hope is rich and growing, your relationships with others, there's good connection there. Are there weeds in the garden of your life? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I know there are. Weeds are everywhere, and you might be able to quickly list some normal everyday afflictions, some ongoing irritations, some chronic temptations, maybe some relational fractures or pain, in whatever variety pain comes into any of our lives. So, quick, out of all the weeds in your life, if you could remove one of those weeds, what would it be? I suspect that you've already got one in mind, and it didn't take a whole long time for you to think about which weed it would be. And you dream of life without this one weed. There's nothing wrong with eradicating weeds. Now, back to my actual garden. What if one day I went out in my garden, and I was in the middle of picking weeds, and I found one weed that I couldn't remove. The roots were so deep and the stalk was so prickly that I couldn't remove the weed. What would I do then? Well, I'd have to learn how to garden around it. If I still wanted to garden, I would have to somehow find out how to cope with life, with my garden, with this unremovable weed. And there'd be a learning curve as to how to do that. But I still want to pick vegetables, so how do I garden with the weed in place? And now back to your life as a garden. What do we do when we're dealing with deep-rooted and very prickly weeds that grow in the garden of our personal lives, and these are weeds we can't get rid of? We tried everything we can think of. We've prayed. We've tried self-discipline. We've read books, listened to podcasts, gone to seminars. We've read the Bible. And nothing has yet gotten rid of that weed. The trial never stops. The pain never ceases. The temptation never eases up. What do we do then? Well, the Apostle Paul serves as our guide today for those times when the weed won't leave. And we get to grow today in a very important discipleship arena, and that is weed appreciation. Paul's life had more than its share of weeds, so he knows what he's talking about. We would do well to listen to what he has to say today. Last Sunday, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we listened as Paul boasted, but the boasts that he made weren't the kind of boasts that we think about when you think about bragging. He didn't talk about academic success. He didn't talk about the number of converts he had. He didn't talk about all the great crowds he spoke to or the miracles he performed. Instead, his boasts are all about hardships and sufferings. One of his main boasts that he brought up at the end of the passage is when he was one night placed in a basket and led over the city wall of Damascus and led down all the way to the ground so he could escape from a plot against his life. Hardly the things that you would think you would boast about. But today, the beginning of chapter 12, he mentions an experience that measures up to anything we might categorize as a boast. And he starts off with this in verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not beneficial, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So Paul's not a big fan of boasting. He doesn't recommend it. But given what was happening in Corinth, where there were false apostles who were saying, we're the real apostles, you, Paul, are not the real apostles, he figures it's time to do away with that policy for a short time and boast and just let them know, I am an apostle. And he decides it's time to share with the Corinthians, and it's time to share with us, who are reading 2,000 years later, what is the most amazing experience Paul ever had as a Christian. And the thing he's going to tell us about happened 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, I've studied the chronology of Paul's life, and where I place this is probably in the time frame of Acts 12 and 13, where he was serving in the church at Antioch, probably right before he and Barnabas left on the first missionary journey. So that's kind of the time frame I have. And what happened, the thing he's going to describe, is a very supernatural thing. Paul was familiar with supernatural things as an apostle. He was gifted to perform miracles. He had visions. He had dreams from God. God spoke to him on more than one occasion. What we're going to read about today tops all of that. What's surprising is that Paul never mentions what we're about to read about in any of his other letters. And he's writing as if he never told the people in Corinth about this, even though he was with them for over a year and a half. If this happened to anybody today, this that we're going to see happen to anybody today, it'd be all over the web in hours. Social media, everywhere. But Paul kept this thing private. And he didn't let the cat out of the bag for 14 years until finally he feels like he's forced to. It would have been nice if Paul had given us a bit more detail. He doesn't give us much detail at all, and he leaves all of that to our imagination. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Now, I know that just reading that, it seems like Paul's talking about somebody else. It'll soon become clear he's talking about himself. And he's kind of vague about what he's saying. It leaves us with lots of questions. But he doesn't describe what happened as a dream. It's not a vision. This didn't happen in Paul's mind. It wasn't a fantasy trip. He actually went to heaven. He was caught up into heaven. You read what I just read out loud, and Paul's uncertain as to the role his physical body played in this experience. Only God knows. But it really happened. And Paul said that he went to the third heaven. That description aligns with what we understand of the Jews' conception of the universe. They referred to the first heaven, that's the atmosphere we breathe, that's where the birds fly. The second heaven is the realm of the sun, moon, and stars. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So it's not a spatial thing like God's heaven is way out there. It's that realm that is not accessible to our senses like the other two are. And this third heaven is where God took Paul. We know that two Old Testament characters, Enoch and Elijah, were taken to heaven, but they didn't come back. And then there's Lazarus in the New Testament, who was dead in a tomb for 4 days, but the Bible never says anything about him going to heaven. Paul's the only one who went to heaven and came back. And he doesn't regale us with otherworldly tales about what happened there. He just says he went there. We don't read him tell us what he saw, and certainly not what he heard. He heard inexpressible words, which may mean unpronounceable. But the big thing is, which a man is not permitted to speak. And I think the sense is, it is such otherworldly truth that it wouldn't translate. You couldn't really express it appropriately. So Paul was told, don't even talk about it. Don't say what it was. He experienced things that could only be experienced in heaven. He saw things that could only be seen in heaven. He heard things that could only be heard in heaven. And he's revealed that all this has happened to him, but not so that we would think more highly of him. That's what he goes on to say. Verse 5. In behalf of such a man I will boast, but in my own behalf I will not boast, except regarding my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So he's not telling this story so that everybody's going to think he's such a big deal for having gone to heaven and back. So why mention it? For two reasons. One is to combat the false apostles who are saying he's not an apostle. And he also tells about this heavenly visit because having told about this experience makes it necessary for him to tell about another experience, and he really wants to tell us about this, and that's what we come to next. I can confidently say that there is not a one of us here who can identify with Paul's experience of going to heaven and back. And if we need to talk afterwards, that's fine. Every one of us can identify with what Paul goes on to describe as another of his experiences, because Paul had a thorn in the flesh. God allowed a weed to sprout up in the garden of Paul's life. It was a deep-rooted, very thorny weed. So listen to this description of the thorn's invasion. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God gave the thorn to Paul, but it was a messenger from Satan. God and Satan are both involved in the gift of this unidentified thorn. But Satan's activity is here, as always, limited by the power of God. Satan is very powerful, but God is always in control. And Satan's purpose in Paul's life was to make life miserable for him. After all, Satan hated Paul, just like he hates you and me and all believers in Jesus. God gave the thorn, sent the messenger, allowed the pain to accomplish his own purposes in Paul's life. God's plan was to use a satanic thorn to shape and mold Paul. So what was the thorn? After all this time, you're finally going to learn. What was Paul's thorn? Clearly, I don't know, but there's been so many good guesses over the centuries. Christians have made very educated guesses, so I'm just going to give you a list of some of the things that Bible scholars, Bible students have wondered. I wonder if this is it. Remorse over the way he had lived before coming to faith in Christ. Excessive temptation to sexual sin. A nagging wife. That was actually in one of my books. Frustration over his inability to win Jews for Jesus. Overtly demonic attacks. A disease like malaria or leprosy. Chronic conditions like epilepsy, gastritis, rheumatism, hypochondria. Others are the opinion that Paul suffered from earaches, headaches, dental problems, deafness, gallstones, gout, sciatica, lice, bad eyesight, speech impediment. It's anybody's guess as to what the precise thorn Paul suffered from was. Maybe he had a thorn stuck in his flesh. All we can say is that Paul's thorn was a chronic thing and it was painful. We don't know what it is, what it was, and I, for one, am glad that we don't know what Paul's specific thorn was. Not knowing what his was, Paul's thorn might have been the same thorn you struggle with. And for 2,000 years, Christians have come to this text and identified Paul's thorn as their own. People who have eye problems think Paul couldn't see well. Wheelchair-bound people wonder if he walked with a limp. Maybe he had a really bad knee. People with asthma think he had lung problems. Depressed people assume he was depressed. Not knowing what Paul's specific thorn was frees all of us up to say, if Paul coped with and learned something about God and his ways from his thorn, I can learn something about God's ways from my thorn too. And whatever the thorn was, it was something so severe that this man, this apostle who endured beatings and persecutions and rejections and humiliations, begged God to have it removed. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. He just wanted the thorn gone. It's enough, Lord. And he's a man who believed in prayer, so he prayed, and he prayed fervently that this thorn would just go away. And I bet Jesus listened to that prayer. I bet Jesus listened to that prayer with great compassion because Jesus knew what it was like to be in anguish. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times, "Let this cup pass from me. Let the cup of your wrath pass from me, Father. After I've drunk it, let it pass." There's not a thing in the world wrong with you or me wanting a stubborn weed to be removed from our life's garden. Maybe you've prayed that God would remove a weed from your life. Maybe you've prayed 3 or more times. And it may well be that when you prayed, maybe not 3 times, maybe 300, may have been that at some point your prayer for relief was answered and God removed the thorn. And praise God for that deliverance. While God welcomes a prayer for relief, he wants us to pray. He's not obligated to say yes to that prayer. And sometimes to the prayer for relief from a chronic painful thorn, God will say no. Like in verse 9, God has said to me, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." The thorn's going to stay, it will not be removed. And yet I think most of us are like Paul. when we're suffering from a very painful chronic weed or a thorn, we want to get rid of it. So what would you think if you got the same response from God that Paul got from God after asking three times, pleading, remove the thorn? No, Dave, I'm not going to take this thorn away from you. I love you, but because I see more than you can see, sometimes my love won't look the way you expect love to look. And I'm going to allow that thorn to remain and to fester in your body and in your soul. So we can't miss this. God said no to the Apostle Paul's perfectly reasonable request for relief. He said no so that Paul would not exalt himself. He said no so that Paul would learn to rely on God's grace. He said no so that Paul's weakness would be replaced by God's strength. And if God did that with the Apostle Paul, of all people, isn't it reasonable to think that God may very well do the same thing with us who desperately want the thorn gone? So when we feel the sting of a thorn, we need to realize God is in it. He's either allowing it or he is orchestrating it. And he may be using secondary elements, health, money, relationships, even satanic pressure, but God is in it. And it may be that this idea, either actively or passively, God is in your pain. He is with you in the pain. He is a part of your pain. Your thorn is hard to hear. I get that. But I'm not suggesting that God is a cosmic sadist. So let me just assure you of God's goodness. There are two truths that we hold in tension. There's the truth of the goodness of God, and there's the truth of how hard life is. And both of those truths, those statements are true always. At the same time, God is always good and life is hard. God is good, period. And the exclamation mark highlighting that God is good is Jesus. God sent his only Son to die for us on the cross, to rise for us from the dead, and then to send the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Is God good? Yes, God is good. Look at what he did for us in Jesus. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is the one who gives us every good gift. So to say that God is in our pain doesn't mean that God is mean. It means that God sees things we don't see. So sometimes his goodness and his love and his mercy and grace will have sharp edges and hard sides. Judging by how God dealt with Paul, left the thorn in place, I conclude that it was more important to God to teach Paul to trust than it was to make Paul comfortable. Same for me, same for you. He wants us to learn how to draw on his resources for strength. He wants us to learn to live by faith. And one of the sharpest tools in God's toolbox to mold us into dependent people is the chisel of pain. And it could be physical or emotional or psychological or relational or spiritual pain. But God is more interested in our welfare than we are. He wants us to flourish more than we want ourselves to flourish. But his methods for promoting our welfare don't always align with our self-perceived need for comfort and for rest. I said a minute ago that God's answer to Paul's prayer for relief was no. I want to amend that, because God's answers are never ultimately no. They're only no in a superficial sense. God's answers and his dealings with us, his people, is always yes. This no is a qualified no. It comes with the assurance that by leaving the thorn to torment Paul, Paul is going to experience the power of Christ because the thorn is still there. So listen to Paul's reaction. This is the verse we've been reviewing on Sunday mornings for the last several weeks. This is probably, this may be the high point of 2 Corinthians, this long letter. Verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He heard God's answer, so he stopped pleading with God to release him from the thorn. Instead, he now welcomes this thorn. He glories in it. He embraces weakness. He embraces pain. And this is not Christian masochism. It's just saying that in and of itself, pain doesn't necessarily produce trust in God. But when in our pain we turn to Jesus, it does. We get to experience the power of Christ. We get to display the power of Christ. So now listen to all the things that Paul views differently than he did before he understood this truth. Therefore, verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And this just completely blows apart our understanding of thorn in the flesh. Because we might have said, even at the beginning this morning, yeah, persecution certainly would qualify as a thorn in the flesh I might learn something about and glorify God with. But now, it's everything. Any kind of weakness, any kind of pain, any minor annoyance, any catastrophe is something God can use to allow us to experience God's power if we'll turn to Jesus in it. There's that list. Any of them ring true with any experiences you've had? I won't ask for a show of hands. Has anybody ever been insulted? How did that make you feel? Angry? Weak? Paul says if you turn to Jesus while you're feeling and after you've been insulted, you can experience and manifest God's power. He mentions difficulties and distresses just in case any of us ever experience a difficulty. God can use anything in your life that is painful to teach you to rely on his strength. COVID, cancer, a hard marriage, a rebellious child, car that won't start, tragic car wreck, lousy grade on a major exam. So here's a one question final exam on what we've seen from the Bible today. Question. What is one way in which God's strength can be developed in me, in you? Answer, God will gladly use our pain and weakness to teach us to trust him, to manifest his strength when we turn to him in our pain. Every garden has weeds, and every life will have thorns. Different varieties, different intensities. Nobody escapes thorns. And in our lives and in our gardens, sometimes these thorns and weeds can be pulled, and sometimes they can't. Sometimes they remain. It's not wrong to seek relief from painful thorns. But if we can't find legitimate relief from pain, maybe it's time to accept the pain as a thorn in the flesh the way Paul did. And maybe God intends to keep that thorn in place, to teach you to trust him, to grow in faith. And maybe it's time for you and for me to stop trying to use God to relieve our pain and instead use the thorn to seek and to find God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today, the God of all comfort. And we come to you, Jesus, a Savior who understands pain better than we do. And yet you are a God who understands and sees what's going on in our lives and what you want to accomplish in our lives in ways that we never would. So you allow thorns. Help us to cooperate with your plan. Give us eyes to see how the thorn we are most wanting to remove may be the way we most fully come to know you. And would you please use each of us in the other's lives to come alongside and to help, to really help and to pray for and to encourage as each one of us wrestles with thorns. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, who loves us. Amen. We are dismissed to walk with God.